to Matthew chapter 21 and Philippians in chapter number 3. Matthew 21 and Philippians chapter number 3. I mentioned last week as well that Mike is going to begin to help out with teaching the Bible class over here at the Chateau San Juan with the seniors group and everything. So he's got his first, he's going to have his first class with them. He's been teaching the Bible for a long time, but he even knows a few things about the Bible, but but he's going to be teaching over there starting this next Saturday, so you might want to keep him in your prayers as he prepares for that and for the saints over there as well. Look at Matthew 21 and get Philippians chapter 4. Matthew 21 and Philippians in chapter number 4. These two passages here. Matthew chapter 21 and Philippians chapter 4. Start with me at... We're going to compare these two verses again. Look at Matthew 21 and start with me, if you would, at verse 21. Matthew 21, 21. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 21, and it says this. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer believing... All right, what do the next three words say? Ye shall receive. That's pretty clear, right? Now, put a marker there and go to Philippians chapter 4. Look at Philippians chapter 4 and notice what we have here. Philippians 4, start with me if you would at verse 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4. He says, Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Let's unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this morning, and we do ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would take your word and minister to our hearts. We ask that on our parts that we would have open hearts and open minds to listen to what your word says, the very words on the page here that we're reading, and that we would allow your word to minister to us. We do also, Father, as a local assembly, we pray this morning for this get-together we're going to have at Barry and Sill's house this afternoon to study your scriptures. And our prayer, God, is that your word would go forward and have free course, and that it would be glorified. And it is in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we ask this. Amen. I got a question this morning for you, and it's up on the board here. See what the topic is. What's the question there? How's your prayer life? Nowadays, everybody says, "Well, how's your love life?" or "How's your financial life?" Okay. Well, I want to talk about how's your prayer life. Okay. How is your prayer life? We are currently doing a series basically dealing with the importance of studying the Word of God from the standpoint of rightly dividing the Word of Truth. That is, recognizing that in the Word of God, God has in fact dealt differently with mankind at different times in human history. The simplest one that people recognize is the fact that to approach God today, you don't need to bring a blood sacrifice. Now, you do know that, right? Why don't you need to bring a blood sacrifice today? It's because Christ already sacrificed his blood for you. The lambs and goats and bulls that were shed, that their blood was shed back there in Old Testament times, all that was a type and a picture of the true Lamb of God that was going to come and did come and shed his blood as the perfect payment for sins. And so, obviously, there's been a change, there's a distinction, there's a difference that has happened in history in terms of how you approach God. Rightly dividing the word of truth is simply recognizing that God, at different times and different times in history, has given different instructions to man as far as how man should approach him, as far as what he's doing, therefore how we should respond to what he's doing and what he says, that type of thing. And so our present series is really entitled, Is It That Big of a Deal? Is It That Important? Or are we making a bigger deal out of dividing the Word of Truth than there really is? And this, if I've numbered this correctly, I think this is part number 7, actually, okay, in our series. What's that? There, perfect number, okay? But we're not done yet with this series, okay? But I want to deal with the subject this morning that really is the follow-up, the natural follow-up topic in this series to the lessons we did the last two Sundays in a row. The last two Sundays in a row, we asked the question, what about healing? Remember that? What about healing? It's pretty obvious to anybody that, you know, first of all, reads the Scripture, and then second, notices just reality, that the healing campaign, the massive healing signs, miracles, and wonders campaign that was going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's pretty obvious that it's not going on now. And it's not unbelief that says so. It's belief that says so. And we looked at that briefly in the last couple of weeks. Well, the natural follow-up to that, therefore, is, well, then what do you pray for? If the signs, miracles, and wonders that were going on in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and they were, is there any doubt about that? I mean, it was just when you read the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Christ is out there, he's healing everyone. It constantly says, the multitudes, time and time again, the multitudes come, they're bringing their sick, and those that are lame, and those that are possessed with devils, and the palsy, and he heals everyone, it says. And even in the early chapters of the book of Acts, heals everyone. Well, if that's not going on today, and it's not, by the way, but if it's not going on today, well then, what do you do when difficulties come? How do you handle that? And it affects the issue of your prayer life. So when I ask the question, how is your prayer life? I mean that seriously. How is your prayer life? What is your prayer life like? One of the reasons why rightly dividing the Word of Truth is so vital, so critical, so important, it has to do with this issue right here. What should you pray for? And what should we or what can we expect God to do in response to our prayers? And what it is that we are thinking God will do in response to our prayers, is that what He says in His Word He is doing in this time in human history? How many of you believe that if you asked God to part the Red Sea today, He would do it? Okay, not a single hand, by the way, went up, right? Okay? You know, you can ask God all you want to part the Red Sea. You can even go get a big old stick like Moses got and go over there and hit the Red Sea. It's not going to happen. There's a lot of things that you can pray for that are not going to happen. Does that mean God doesn't care? What do you think? No. Does that mean that God doesn't, that His love is not genuine for us? Now, by the way, how do you know for sure God loves you? How do you know with absolute certainty that that's a true statement? Where does the Word say so? Where does the Bible say so? Okay, that's one. It's not the one I'm thinking of, but that is one. How do you know, what's the absolute proof, undeniable, unquestionable proof, as far as God's concerned, that He looks... Galatians 2:21, but the one I'm thinking of, come on now, you guys got to know this one. Romans 5, there you go, Ted got it there. Let's go there. Look at Romans 5:8. You guys got this verse. This was a pop quiz, okay? Okay. Look at this verse right here. Look at Romans. What's that?
I got to retake it.
Look at this verse right here. The absolute undeniable proof of God's love for you. Romans 5:8. This verse you ought to have marked. You should have it memorized. You want to put this verse in your heart. Romans 5:8 says this. It says, "But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners," what happened? Christ died for us. What's the absolute undisputable proof as far as God is concerned of His love for you? What is it?
He died
for you. And He didn't say this. He didn't say, as soon as you stop sinning, then I'll love you. He didn't say that, did He? In fact, he didn't even say this. Okay, you don't have to stop sinning, just sin less. He didn't even say that. That verse says, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were what? Yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know how you can stop sin in people's life? There's only two ways. Well, I guess you could kill them, but... And that's really kind of the answer. That's what Romans 6 says, kind of. But at any rate, really there's only two ways to have people stop sin in their life. Number one is fear. You threaten them. You better stop this or God's going to break your leg. You better stop this or God's going to make you go broke. Or you better stop this. You better stop that sin or God is going to reverse the equity and all the property in Southern California. Well, wouldn't that devastate us all? Okay. You know? Or you better stop this or you're going to get kicked out of the family of God. So one way is fear. But what's the other way?
Love.
Love. And it is the love of Christ that constraineth us. And love is always a more powerful motivator than fear. Because love affects the heart. Love is genuine. It causes you to do stuff from the inside. So you make decisions to serve God, not because you have to, and not because He carries a big stick or a baseball bat, but just because you know the love of God is real. It's true. He commended His love towards you in that while you're yet sinners, Christ died for us. One good friend of Lori's recently said that she was just, they go to different church and everything. She said that she's just tired of going to church because they constantly walk out realizing how bad they are. You know what? How does God see you this morning if you're saved? He sees you in the love of Christ. He sees you complete in Christ. He sees you accepted in the Beloved. That's how He sees you. Now, would you rather walk out of church this morning being all depressed and discouraged about who you in and of yourself are, or being encouraged and edified and built up because of who God says He has made you to be in Christ?
Yeah, that one.
let's go to that one there. And listen, that's the issue. The whole concept of living the Christian life is not an issue of living because I have to give this up and have to give that up and have to do this and have to do this. No. Not this issue of fear and a bat and a chain and a whip or threat. But rather, look at all that God has already done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's based upon who He is and based upon who He made you to be in Christ the moment you trusted the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. Now, if you never have trusted the blood of Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, are you in Adam or are you in Christ? You're in Adam. And the Scripture does say, in Adam all die. If you're in Adam, you do still have to pay for your own sins. But I asked earlier, why would you want to do that when you don't have to do that? When by simple faith in the finished work of Christ, God takes you out of Adam and He places you into Christ. It happens in a moment of time and it lasts forever. That's a pretty good trade-off, right? What do you think?
Yeah.
That's a pretty good deal. Did you realize heaven's really free? Did you know that? What do you think?
Yeah.
Heaven really is a free gift. You can't earn it. You can't be good enough. You can't buy it. It really is free. And it becomes yours the moment you trust Christ. Now, you get saved, and you come to understand some things about the love of God, such as that verse right there, Romans 5:8, but God commendeth His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This kind of truth will affect your prayer life. You'll never again ask the question, or we shouldn't ask the question, does God care? See, sometimes people say this, John, if you're saying that God isn't healing today, if you're saying that God is not intervening today like He once was, then therefore you are saying God doesn't care, or He cares less about us, or He's not involved in our personal circumstances. That's what people think we're saying. Now, is that what we're saying? No. What are we saying? What are we saying? God is working in the inner man today. He's not working on the outer man. That's what you did. When you looked in the mirror and fixed yourself up, don't blame God for that, okay? That's what you did. That was your handiwork, okay? Listen, that outer man is perishing. But it's the inner man that God's working on, right? Yeah, I'm in trouble already, right?
I know.
The last couple weeks in a row, again. Now the infection is spreading from the center aisle to this front row here, okay? Anyway. I better get back here. Now, look at these two verses. The issue, what about your prayer life? What about your prayer life? Look at Matthew 21. Look at Matthew chapter 21 again and verse 21. Matthew 21, verse 21 says this. Matthew 21, verse 21 and 22 says this. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, next three words, ye shall receive. Now hold that verse and go back with me to Philippians 4, but keep a marker in that verse there. Philippians chapter 4. And again, look at verse 3. 6, I'm sorry, verse 6. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by what? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Question. What's the common denominator in both passages? Prayer. Is that true? Everybody see that? Both passages clearly are talking about the issue of prayer. Both passages encourage prayer. Neither passage say don't pray. Both passages clearly are talking about prayer and encouraging prayer. But is there a difference?
One makes a promise.
Okay, and actually both make promises. Look at verse, you're there in Philippians 4, 7. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So both are talking about prayer. And actually both make a promise. Is the promise the same? It sure doesn't seem to be. Come back with me to the one in Matthew then. Go back to the one in Matthew. Look at verse 21 again. Jesus answered and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not, ye shall not only do this which is done to the fig tree, but also if ye shall say unto this mountain, Be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea. Okay, what's the promise? It shall be done. And all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing, ye shall receive. Now, what are we typically taught about these verses here? What's kind of the standard?
You've got to have enough faith.
Okay, you got to, because the verse actually does say, if you doubt nothing, right?
Yeah.
If you have faith and doubt not, okay, so you got to have enough faith. What else? You're pretty much going to get what you pray for, right? Let me ask you, how many of y'all have done this and got what you asked for? Now, we've all prayed along these at times, right? We've all, you know, these verses obviously here, they obviously mean something. And we're absolutely not going to stand up here and tell you, well, don't believe the Word of God. You better believe what that verse says, right? If you ever hear me say anything remotely like, well, don't believe what the verse says, you know what, on the spot, you better stop me. And I really mean that. At the conference in Chicago, you know what they used to do? We haven't done it lately, but sometimes a preacher will read a verse and on purpose he'll read a word wrong just to make sure everybody's still paying attention and so forth. All right. Well, whenever he would do that, of course all the preachers were sitting on the front row and everything, and all the preachers would say, Wait a minute, preacher! Out loud. I mean, and it'd wake everybody else up, right? You know? But I mean that. If you ever hear me say things like, well, don't believe what the verse says, or if I ever tell you it's okay to change the verse, that's when you better stop me. Say, no, sir. We're not going to change a single verse. So the question is, those verses are there. They mean something. But the fact as well is that if you've thought about these verses and if you've prayed these verses, you know people, you prayed maybe for the healing and they didn't get well. They died anyway. Isn't that true? You claim verses like this and what you prayed for didn't come to pass. How come? I mean, the verse seems pretty clear. It shall be done. The end of verse 22, you shall receive it. Is the answer because you didn't have enough faith?
No.
Now that is a common answer people give. That if you only had enough faith, because after all, listen, the verse says, Verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not. Verse 22, in all things whatsoever you shall ask in prayer, believing. So, that is a possible answer here, right? At least it was the answer to them, if they would doubt not and believe. So that is a common answer, that if you only would have enough faith, only believe hard enough, strong enough, then it would come to pass. Again, I ask you, do you know anybody? Have you had any personal experiences, either yourself personally or a friend or loved one, whatever, where you claimed these verses and you prayed and what you prayed for didn't come to pass? Has that ever happened to you? I think it's happened probably to all of us. So, does that mean that the Word of God then failed? Is that what we should decide? Should we find fault with the Word, or is there possibly a different explanation? Yeah, and that is the answer. Rightly dividing the Word of truth is so important. It gets right to the heart of the issue of what you pray for, how we pray, what we should expect God to do in response to our prayer. If the place where we are to get our doctrine today is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, then what should our prayer life be like? It should be like these verses right here. And what should the fruit of our prayer life be like? It should be like these verses right here. Yeah. But now go with me, if you would, to the book of Philippians. And compare this verse now. Look at Philippians. Don't let go of Matthew there, because we do have to come back to Matthew in just a moment here. Look at the book of Philippians again, chapter 4. And start with me at verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Now watch this. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Now watch verse 7. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. What is the prayer promise here? What is the promise of the prayer life, of prayer faith in this passage? What is the promise? The peace of God doing what? Keeping our hearts and our... Okay, now, again, we can get in trouble here, but you know, people talk about the mind and Alzheimer's and things like that and everything. You know what? You need to keep your spiritual mind kept too, right? We need to keep our... When difficulty comes, when tragedy hits, when heartbreak comes, what's the first to go? It's our heart and our mind, isn't it? It's your heart that breaks. It's your mind that begins to question. And so what the promise here is that what prayer is designed to do is designed to restabilize the heart and the mind of the believer back on the Word of God, back on what God is doing. Thereby, we trust the Word of God, even though the external circumstances are still maybe going foul or bad. And hence, by trusting the Word of God does what to our heart and our mind? It keeps it. Keep in the sense of protect, guard. It keeps our heart and our mind through Christ Jesus. In the midst of turmoil, let me say it this way. Let's say that you're on a ship and you're out at sea. And let's say it's calm waters out there. What is the keel of the ship going to be like? Is it going to be like this all over, or is it pretty much going to be like this? Just kind of, it's going to be kind of stable like that, right? Just going, right? On the other hand, what's it like when the storms break loose at sea? What's that keel going to be doing? Man, the ship's going to be all over the place like that, right? Just all over. In the midst of affliction, that affliction is designed to cause the believer, not by God, but by the adversary, that affliction is designed to move the believer away from trusting the Word of God. Look at this same book here. Look at Philippians in chapter 1. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. Philippians 1, 27, and notice what it says here. Philippians 1, 27 says this, only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now watch verse 28 here. And in nothing, what's the next word there?
Terrified
by your adversaries. What did the Philippians have here? They had adversaries. And what were these adversaries seeking to do? What's the exact word there? They were seeking to terrify these people. What happens when you are terrified? Has anybody ever been terrified? I mean, just really terrified. Yeah, what happens?
Panic.
What else happens?
You lose your sense.
You're not thinking clearly. You have to regather your thoughts, right? Wait. Let me think through. Come on now. Okay, think. That's what you have to do, don't you? You have to regather your heart and your mind. You see, the adversary designs the afflictions to terrorize the believer so that they no longer function on sound doctrine. They cause the believer, in fact, how do most believers live? What kind of doctrine are people getting in most churches? They're getting experiences, stories. They're being taught to trust in stories instead of the written Word of God. And the power in the life of the believer is not stories, friends. It's the words of God on the page of God's book. The power is in the Word of God. The adversary seeks to use affliction to destabilize the believer, to terrify you, to move you away from having confidence in God's Word. So that affliction comes. Your heart and your mind initially begin to be destabilized. What should you do? You got to take control of the thinking and go back to the Word of God and trust what the Word of God says, despite what's going on externally. And then the Word of God comes along. That's what it means. And the peace of God that passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You see what's going on there? Listen, that's different than what was going on back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Which one of those two scenarios manifests itself in your experience? Is it the one that says, whatever you pray for believing, you'll have? Or is it the one that even in the midst of affliction, when you trust the Word of God, you find that the Word of God stabilizes and hence keeps your heart and mind? Which one of those has been your experience? You betcha. It sure has been. Because it's the truth. It is what God is doing today. But we still need to answer the question, well, what then are those verses about back there in Matthew? Because after all, they are there, right? We do need to understand why does Christ seem to make a prayer promise like that. In fact, you can put a marker there in Philippians, and you can hold the one there in Matthew, but also go with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 11. Look at Mark chapter number 11. Look at Mark chapter number 11 here, similar passage. Mark chapter number 11 and verse 23 here. Mark 11:22. You're going to see it's very similar to the one over there in Matthew. It's Mark's account of it. And Jesus answering said unto them, have faith in God, for verily I say unto you, that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed, and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire. You know, some of y'all maybe could use a new car. Your older one's broken down. Right? I was thinking, my van's got 188,000 miles on it, and that's a Chevy Dodge Caravan. Those transmissions ready to go, man. You know? Well, I'm going to claim this verse right here. What things soever you desire. That verse doesn't even say whatsoever things you need. That thing says whatever you desire. People always make a big deal out of, well, whatever you need, God says, not your desires, but you need. That verse says desire. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Well, question is, what is going on here? Why does Christ make these kind of promises? Look over with, hold that verse there if you would, and go to John 14. Go over to John 14. Go over to John chapter 14 here. Verse 12, John 14, 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. Now watch verse 13. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. That's kind of clear, isn't it? So what do you do about verses like these? Because they're obviously there. The Lord is talking about something, and yet it is equally clear that whatever those verses were promising is not the reality of what the believer experiences say today, in spite of what they do say. So what is going on here? Well, go back with me, if you would, there to Matthew 21. Let's answer it this way, very, very briefly. The focus of God's activity in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John revolved around the fact that the kingdom of heaven was then at hand. Let me say it again. The focus of God's activity all revolved around the fact that at that time the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That prophesied kingdom that the Old Testament prophet said was going to come, it had entered the at-hand phase. It literally was at hand, within their grasp. Messiah was there. He offered the kingdom. The signs were there. And so the believers, the disciples here, were told to pray in connection with and as a part of God's plan to restore the kingdom on this earth to Israel. But in order to restore that kingdom to Israel, there were several things that were going to happen. First of all, and I don't mean first in order of importance or priority, just in terms of my list here this morning, okay? First of all, the religious life in Israel that held them bound, that kept them blind to the truth of God's Word, that had to be cursed and destroyed. Second, the satanic possession over the nation, manifested by the abundant possession of devils all over the people, all over Israel, that satanic possession of the nation had to be cast out and destroyed. Everybody see what's going on? So now watch this. Look at Matthew 21 again. Verse 17. Context is always helpful. And he left them and went out of the city into Bethany, and he lodged there. Now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered, and when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon, but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Now that's the context and the background in which the Lord says, whatsoever you pray, believing you'll get it. It has something to do with the fig tree. It has something to do with the cursing of the fig tree. In the Scripture, when is the first time, pardon me, in the Scripture, in the Bible, when's the first time you see a reference to the fig tree? Adam and Eve in the garden, the fig leaf. Is it good or bad? Why would you say bad? It was their own attempt to cover their own sin. One man has a message entitled Operation Fig Leaf. Adam and Eve sin. What do they do? Instead of going to God to find a true solution for sin, they take and sew themselves fig leaves together to try to cover their sin. What clearly is the fig tree a type of and a picture of in the Bible? It's a picture of religion. And here Christ is among His nation, the nation of Israel, the only nation on the earth to whom God actually gave His Word. God gave His truth to the nation of Israel, and Israel took the truth of God and turned it into religion. Christ came to the nation seeking fruit in the nation, but what did He find instead? He found a fig tree with no fruit. He found the religion all in full force, but no fruit that would honor God. He curses the fig tree. He doesn't curse the nation. He curses the religion that held the nation bound and blind in order for God to restore again the kingdom to Israel. The question in Acts 1:6, the disciples asked the Lord after He rose from the dead. They say, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Remember that? In order for Him to restore that kingdom, He had to rid the nation of their false religion, the fig tree religion that held them blind and bound. He sees that fig tree. He's come looking for fruit in the nation. And He sees lots of religion, but no fruit. No faith in the Word of God. He curses that thing. It withers away. And it's that background that the Lord Jesus Christ says to the disciples here. Verse 21. Jesus, they say at verse 20, how soon is the fig tree withered away? Jesus answered and said to them, verily I say unto you, if ye have faith and doubt not. Have faith and doubt not what? That the kingdom of heaven was at hand. That this is the Messiah. He's here. He's ready to purge the nation. He's ready to clean out the religion and so forth. He's ready to get out, kick out the satanic possession of the nation. That's the faith and doubt not. If you have faith, if you guys don't doubt the timing of this issue, what's going on? The kingdom of heaven's at hand. See what's going on there? He says, if you have faith and doubt not, you shall not only do this, you guys are not only going to destroy the fig tree religion that's held the nation of Israel bound all this time, but you're going to be able to do something else. But also, if you shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, it shall be done. Now in the Bible, mountains in the Bible are oftentimes types and pictures of what? Who remembers? Kingdoms and governments is exactly correct. Isaiah prophesies, for example, and he says, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. In that context, clearly, a mountain is a type of a governmental kingdom. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is in the nation of Israel, among His people, but who is possessing the nation? Satan was possessing the nation, the god of this world. Christ refers to Him as the prince of this world. If you're a prince, what do you operate? You operate a kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ is saying to the disciples here, you see what I did to that fig tree? I've come to rid the nation of the false apostate fig tree religion. And if you guys would grasp the fact that the kingdom of heaven really and truly is at hand, if you have faith and doubt nothing, then you know what else? You guys will understand how it is that we're going to destroy the satanic mountain out of this place as well. You're going to say it'll be cast into the sea, and it'll happen. You see what's going on here? That's our context here. It's not the idea that, you know, if you'll just believe hard enough, God will finally give you that Mercedes-Benz you've been praying about all these years. Ted and Debbie have that song, that old Janis Joplin takeoff song, Lord, won't you buy me your Mercedes-Benz? You know, and they do a real good, they kind of change some words in there and really make it a song to teach some doctrine, which is good because the other one doesn't. But, you know, but that's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. There's a context as to why the Lord Jesus Christ teaches the disciples. Guys, if you'll have faith in that, if you'll see what's going on timing-wise, the kingdom of heaven's at hand, the Messiah's there, the signs, miracles, and wonders are here. And he puts the spiritual responsibility of the nation in the hands of these 12 apostles here. He's going to go back to the Father. He's going to send the Holy Spirit, and it's going to be their responsibility to take that nation of Israel through the tribulation period. And hence, what are they supposed to be thinking about? They're supposed to be thinking about fulfilling the prophetic program going through that tribulation period, making sure that fig tree religion is gone, and casting out the satanic possession of the nation. See what's going on there? Get that mountain and say, be now cast in the sea. In fact, that little phrase there, that issue of casting that mountain in the sea, that's almost a direct quote out of Psalms 46 and verse 2. It's amazing. Well, friends, today the issue isn't. Go with me to Acts chapter number 1 and get Ephesians 3. Go with me to Acts 1. Go with me to Acts 1 and get Ephesians 3. Acts chapter number 1, and get Ephesians chapter number 3. Today, the focus of God's activity is not the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. Look back at Acts chapter number 1 here. After the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and just before the Lord Jesus Christ ascends to the Father's right hand, the apostles ask Him this question. Look at verse 6. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time, what? Restore again the kingdom to Israel. Now, do you see what the Do you see what the focus of God's activity, clearly as implied by the question of the apostles at this time, was? What was the focus of God's activity? It was the kingdom. It was the restoration again of that kingdom to Israel. That's what's going on back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and early Acts. That's the issue. That was the focus of God's activity. But friends, the kingdom isn't at hand today. The kingdom has been postponed today. In fact, it's been postponed for over 2,000 years now. We live in the delay. We live in the gap. We live in the amnesty period, the period that the Bible calls grace. In fact, it calls it the dispensation of the grace of God. And the focus of God's activity today is not seeking to restore the kingdom to Israel. That's not the focus of His activity. But God is active nonetheless. God is focusing on something nonetheless. God is doing something still, even though He's not casting out devils, healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing the lepers. What is He doing today? Look at the focus of His activity. Get Ephesians 3. You can let go of Acts 1. Go to Ephesians 3 and go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians 3 and 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 2. Look at these two passages here. Ephesians 3 and 1 Thessalonians and chapter number 2 here. Look at Ephesians 3. Watch this. Verse 14. Ephesians 3:14 says this, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now watch this. "That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit," where? In the inner man. Now compare that verse with 1 Thessalonians 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also," where? "In you that do" what? Both prayer, both dispensations, both issues have to do with believing what God is doing. Back there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they needed to believe the time that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. They needed to believe that. They needed to see what was going on. That verse says, the Word of God works effectually in you that what? You need to believe what God is doing today. Both verses teach us where the focus of God's activity is today. Now, where is it? Is it in the outer man? It's in the inner man of the believer. So if the focus of God's activity today is in the inner man of the believer, and it is, then if God is going to make a promise connected with prayer, where do you suppose that promise would be focused on? How about the inner man? Now let's go back to Philippians chapter 4 where we started, and I didn't realize that we're already out of time here. But Paul says to the Galatians, "I am afraid of you because you observe times." So maybe I should quit worrying about the time, right? Look, but I know we have something, have an important meeting this afternoon. But look at Philippians chapter number 4. Watch this. You'll see how this all ties together here, I hope. And if not, I'll just, whatever. Okay. Look, yeah, it's just, okay. He says at verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice." Now watch verse 5. "Let your" what?
"Let your moderation."
What's that word right there mean? Moderation. What's that word mean? Okay, good. What else? Yeah, but it moderation. Moderation. What's moderation mean?
Self-control.
Yeah, it implies that. What else? Remember the illustration of the ship on the sea?
Stable.
The sea is calm. So what's the keel doing? It's nice and level. But the sea is rough What's the keel doing? What's the ship doing? It's being tossed. See, when it says, let your moderation, let that nice, even keel, the ability of the Word of God to stabilize you from the inside when the storms on the outside are raging like crazy. Let your moderation be known. If you want all men to know the power of the Word of God in you, one of the greatest ways is that when everything's falling apart, you're stable. Isn't that interesting? You've got the Word of God that stabilizes you. And that's what the prayer promise goes on to say. Look at how it says it. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. See, there's something that's greater than understanding what. There's something greater than constantly asking God, why is this happening? Why is that happening? Why is it? You know why it's happening. You live in a fallen creation. One of the craziest questions to ever ask God anymore, if you know what's going on, is why is this happening? The answer is you live in a fallen creation. You live in a sinful creation. So we don't need to ask God, why is this happening anymore? That's not the right question to ask. The question is, Lord, how can I let your word work in me to accomplish what that verse says right there? It says, in the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, it's going to do something. It shall keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. See, that's the inner man part of you. The focus of God's activity today is in the inner man of the believer. One of the reasons that rightly dividing the Word of Truth is so vital is that when you study the Word of God rightly divided, it helps you to see and understand even the change that has occurred in prayer dispensationally. What God is doing today in the dispensation of grace. How we therefore should pray today in the dispensation of grace. What therefore we should expect and can expect God and His Word to do in us in the dispensation of grace. So we will no longer and should no longer be confused about the prayer promises in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, claiming them as our own when they are not. But rather, go to this passage right here. I know some of you sitting here this morning, this is your stay. This passage here has taken you through some of the toughest times in your life. And you know what you will find as well? It will do it again and again and again and again. And those of you here this morning, you haven't needed this passage, just hang on, your time's coming, okay? Right? Isn't that true? Just learn it now. Take it on board in your soul while the seas are calm. And you'll find this passage and passages like it will indeed keep your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank You for this time to study Your Word this morning and to think about the importance of rightly dividing Your Word, especially in relationship to prayer. We thank You, Father, for Your great love, Your never-ending love, Your undying love, Your love that, in fact, Your Word tells us that nothing is able to separate us from Your love that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Thank You for that. In His name we do give Thee praise and honor. Amen.
I'll stand. Number 329, saved by the blood. Number 329.